reading this morning continues our series of studies in Mark's Gospel, and we read in Mark chapter 9 and from verse 14. Mark 9, reading from verse 14. You will remember last week we followed Jesus and the disciples up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and we talked about the glory and the wonder of that experience for the disciples. But while all of that was happening, remember the painting we described to you, while all of that was happening down in the darkness of the valley, there were some problems. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Mark chapter 9. Last week, like many of you, I paid a visit to Birgeddy Primary School in order to see the display there that commemorated the school's 100th anniversary. And on display there were all sorts of interesting memorabilia, photographs in abundance of you in your youth, what a change, slates that you used to write on, the abacus that was used to help you learn to count, lots of old reading books and so on, even that tall teacher's stool from which they would glower down upon you when you were talking in class. I was disappointed not to find one item there. I was looking for a dunce's cap. I could have used that this morning. Of course, no one likes to wear a dunce's cap or to think of themselves as a failure. Failure is a word that has a devastating ring about it, and it draws from people a whole variety of reactions. Some refuse to face up honestly to their failures, while others allow themselves to be perpetually crushed by them. In the passage before us, a distraught father brings what appears on the surface to be an epileptic son to his disciple. His son's condition, however, is more serious than that. He is also a deaf mute, more serious than that. His illness seems to have been influenced by some demonic power. And the disciples address themselves to this situation of distress and need and find themselves to be utter failures. And it's with this in mind that I want to address ourselves to the passage before us this morning, saying basically three things, talking about the results of the disciples' failure, commenting on the reversal of that failure, and thirdly, to examine the reasons for their failure. The first of these, the results of the disciples' failure. You will notice that the disciples' failure provided Jesus' enemies with an opportunity of pouring ridicule on his whole ministry. Picture the malicious glee of the scribes. The disciples had tried but failed to cure this young boy. Ah, they say, you say you've done this sort of thing before. You say you've had great success in this area in the past. Explain why you are so powerless now. Here are proofs for the whole of the crowd that the claims you make for Jesus are some monumental con. Their failure was bringing Jesus' mission into disrepute. Someone has said that the world persecutes the church when she is performing her real mission. But when the world laughs, the church has lost her way. I want to suggest to you this morning that in a great many instances, the world is laughing at the church today. The world sees our feebleness and our weakness and our failure to fulfill God's mandate in his world. It looks for a demonstration of God's power, and all we have to offer are pious platitudes. Our failure has discredited Christianity and caused the world to write it off as an anachronism, something that is irrelevant at the end of the 20th century, and certainly something that is quite unnecessary to enter the next millennium with. Notice the result of the failure on the disciples themselves, for that is disturbing. After all, they had ministered to this sort of need before. Look back into chapter 6 and verse 7. And we read, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority over evil spirits. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Jesus had already conferred upon them the authority and the power to deal with precisely this sort of situation. But we find them, jaws gaping in bewilderment, nothing seems to be happening. But not for long. The crushing disillusionment of failure often puts people on the defensive. And that is what is happening here in verse 14. A large crowd gathered around them, and the teachers of the law were arguing with them. Filled with a desire for self-justification, their frustration is taken out in argument with the disciple. And isn't that so often the reaction of the church and of individuals in response to their failure today? We rally around to protect our self-image and our self-worth, and the sum total of our energy is expended upon our critics and justifying our failure. This is why the numbers are going down in the church. This is why the church is failing to make its impact upon society. Here are our reasons, and we spend our time justifying our failure. And as a result, we often fail to pause and ask the cause of our failure. We fail to display the spirit of the psalmist who could cry, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Is there some reason in me why we are not fruitful and effective?" We tend today to rise to argument, but to run away from self-examination. I want us also to consider the result of the disciples' failure upon this young boy's father, for it was considerable. I believe he would have set out from home that day full of expectation. His faith would have been fueled by reports he had heard of others whom Jesus had helped. That hope and faith was short-lived. Exposure to the disciples' failure, I believe, shook this man to the very core of his being. Had the reports he had heard about Jesus been grossly exaggerated? Was this Jesus all that was claimed for him? And when he at last addresses Jesus, notice how he does so in verse 22. He says to him, "If you can do anything." Hardly a note of great expectation. I want to suggest to you this morning that the disciples' failure had eroded his faith and expectation. And is not exactly the same thing happening today? We are surrounded by a world of desperate need. But as it looks upon our weakness and our failure and our powerlessness, it begins to question whether God can do anything at all to help. I wonder, have we been sufficiently gripped by the fact that our failure can discourage faith in others? So much then for the results of the disciples' failure. Let us say something now about the reversal of their failure. And notice first of all that when Jesus appears on the scene, he changes the focus of attention from the argument and debate to personal encounter with human need. For in the heat of all of this argument that was going on, this poor man and his son had been totally forgotten and neglected. His disciples are so heated by this desire to be vindicated and justified. And the scribes are so intent upon the vilification of Jesus and his disciples that they had been distracted from very real human need that was there before them. Little wonder Jesus gives vent to his indignation in verse 19. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Words which are addressed equally to disciple and scribe. A modern writer, David Winter, reflects this kind of passion when he writes, in the institutional, dead, and introverted ranks of our churches, we have private dialogue with ourselves. While man plunges suicidally into absurdity and despair. Do you see what he's saying? We are so busy having conferences with ourselves, talking about this, that, and the other. We disagree with ourselves, this, that, and the other. While the world of need plunges suicidally into absurdity and despair. We have become experts at planning conferences on the spiritual need around us. We can supply skillful debaters by the barrowload and produce reports thicker than telephone directories. But if we substitute all of that with the need to reach out as individuals and as a church to meet the need on our doorstep, then we've lost the perspective of Jesus. Notice that Jesus goes on to address himself to the Father's wilting faith. In response to the Father's question in verse 22, what does Jesus say? If you can. The Father had said, if you can do anything. I'm not terribly sure. If you can do anything. And Jesus' response is, verse 23 now, if you can, says Jesus. If you can. It is not a question of my power. It is a question of your faith. I, says Jesus, have perfect confidence in my power, but I want to see whether you are able to stretch out and trust and meet me to meet your need. And notice that Jesus promptly places the responsibility back on the Father's shoulders. Now, this man had already, in some measure, pressed through to Jesus. He had not allowed the disappointment at the hands of the disciples to dispirit him completely. There will be some here today in this congregation for whom the church or a particular congregation or minister or Christian has been a disappointment. Learn from this man the value of pressing through to Jesus. For Jesus will never disappoint. Congregations will. Ministers will, other Christians will, Jesus will never disappoint. People complain, Jesus is doing nothing for me. Could it be that we have loosed our grip on him? That is, if we ever had a true grip on him in the first place, and it's important to be convinced of that. Could it be that we have lost our grip on him? Does he want to say to you this morning, if you can, everything is possible to him who believes? Jesus did rekindle the flame of faith in this father's heart. Weak faith, perhaps, but faith nevertheless. Lord, he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. And his honest reply reflects his knowledge of his faith's weakness and expresses concern that his faith might truly be strengthened. And God will always respond to that kind of honesty. And I think it's terribly important for us this morning to grasp the fact that in the first place, God is less concerned with the strength of our faith than with the genuineness of our faith. Remember, it's mustard seed faith that moves mountains. Many people think God waits for them to come with strong, virile, mature faith and are cast down in their own spirits because they know they simply do not possess that kind of faith. But we have here before us evidence that it is the genuineness and not the strength of faith which matters with God. The outcome of it all was that the father's request was granted and his son was healed. It is better to have little faith in a strong Savior than great faith in the wrong Savior. And a great many people today have great faith in the wrong Savior. They have faith in their church membership. They have faith in their good life. They have faith in their neighborliness and their helpfulness and their morality and in their giving. Great faith in the wrong Savior needs to be displaced by even little faith in a strong Savior. let me comment in closing upon the reasons for the disciples' failure. This whole incident brought the disciples' failure into the open. They were confronted publicly with the fact that there was something wrong with them. And it caused them to ask, why did we fail? And give the disciples credit, for they deserved this. They did not try and evade this issue. Jesus' reply in verse 29, however, requires careful analysis. He says this kind can come out only by prayer. Jesus is not saying that this was a particularly difficult case requiring an approach with which they were thus far unfamiliar. For we have learned from verse 6 that they had already dealt with such cases. It was therefore their present failure which had caused their great perplexity, and it is this failure that Jesus addresses himself to. Jesus' reply can only be correctly understood against the background of the previous week. Remember, the prediction of his death had stunned them. They were disillusioned, and they were certainly frustrated and perplexed. They had not kept in tune with God by prayer. This teaching of Jesus about denying self and taking up your cross and following him had done something to these men. They were staggered, knocked out, set back by all of that. And they had failed in the realm of personal communion with God. In consequence, they were in danger of attempting to do God's work independently of him. They saw no need to bring God into this situation. We've done this kind of thing before. In contrast, listen to Martin Luther's awareness of his dependency on God. He writes, "We tell the Lord plainly that if he will have his church, then he must look to and maintain and defend it. For we can neither uphold nor protect it. And if we thought we could, then we should become the proudest asses under heaven." One of the great dangers of our national church is that we attempt to build a church in our own strength, using our own plans and programs and gimmicks, so much so that we leave no room for God, resulting in much religious activity and little spiritual power. Prayerlessness, you see, will cause God to become vague and remote. Our sense of dependency on God and the quickening of our faith is something which develops as we speak with God in prayer. Prayerlessness means that exercising faith becomes increasingly difficult. And the disciples' prayerlessness had affected their faith. But what a person can give out depends upon what they have taken in. They were out of tune spiritually and so in no position to exercise faith. Is it the case that the thrill and the wonder has gone out of so many of our churches? We no longer expect men and women to come to faith and be converted to Christ. And so we no longer get conversion. This, you see, is the very essence of Jesus' teaching. For Jesus taught that we get precisely what we pray for with all our heart and soul believing. The story is told of a young minister discouraged in his first charge who came to C.H. Spurgeon, the famous and fruitful Victorian minister in London. And he began to pour out his heart and to complain. "I've been there for so many years now," he said, "and as a result of all of my activity and effort in preaching, not one person has come to faith in Christ." And Spurgeon asked one question. He said, "Tell me this. When you climb your pulpit steps, and when you open God's word, and when you expound that word, do you expect that on that day any people will be converted?" And the young man shamefacedly responded, "Well, no." "There is your answer," said Spurgeon. "For God will give you what you believe with all your heart and soul believing." God's blessing is not automatically bestowed. It has to be sought by prayer. And when the church fails to pray, she is shorn of her power because her faith is a faith in a God who has become more and more remote. And as a result, she becomes the laughingstock of the world, a thing of contempt. And as a result of that, she becomes more concerned to justify her existence and to argue with her opponents than to meet the very real need that she finds on her own doorstep. More and more congregations are being encouraged to give themselves to corporate prayer. And it seems that we are beginning to recognize the folly of writing off the church prayer meeting as antiquated and unnecessary. We meet together here on Thursdays for prayer, and we're always happy to encourage more to join us. Even if you feel more comfortable sitting in silence, adding your prayers silently to the prayers of others, you are still welcome. I find it exciting to think what God might do in this place and beyond through the prayer of His people. In the work of God, the difference, you know, between failure and success is prayer. And when we get that right, we really needn't worry much about the dunce's cap, for we won't need to wear one here or hereafter. Let's respond by singing 469.